Can you hear me? Is this okay? Yeah? It's a delight to be here with you this morning. It's been a long while, I should tell you, that I've been assigned a text to preach on. But because Mark is a dear friend of mine, I gladly take up Jonah 2 with you this morning. Our text this morning is the second chapter of Jonah. I think Michael Goheen was with you last week, is that right, for chapter 1? So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's found in your pew Bibles on 1437 on the right-hand side of the page. Or do I have a different pew Bible? I think I got a large letter one, seeing there's about four words on the right-hand side of my page. 926? Is that it? Anyways, it's a small one. It's tough to find. Good luck finding it. Maybe just listen. Good thing I brought my water. I still hear the pages moving. 992. I told you, it's between Obadiah and Micah in the Old Testament. 992. So Jonah, as you know, has just been hurled into the depths of the sea. He's been gobbled down by a fish, a great fish. And then he prays. Chapter 2, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. And you listened to my cry for help. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Almost everybody, whether they are churchgoers or not, have heard of Jonah. Jonah, as the text we just read confirms, Jonah was the guy to be gobbled down by a massive man-eating fish. Jonah was the chap to be swallowed whole by a walloping whale and live there for 3 days and three nights eating who knows what. Almost everybody has heard of this Jonah and his whale of a tale. His adventures with the whale have sparked wonder and controversy, amazement and extreme ridicule. It's constituted something of a crux in the history of interpretation. Even as I rediscovered when preparing for this message, between teachers and their impressionable students, an elementary school teacher was discussing or disputing with a little girl in the class about Jonah's adventure with the whale, as they were talking about large mammals in class. The teacher suggested that a whale could not swallow a human being because even though they are very large mammals, they have really small throats. The little girl insisted. Jonah was swallowed by the whale. The teacher simply reiterated, "A whale cannot swallow a human being. It's impossible." The little girl said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." And then a little cruelly, the teacher replied, "Yes, yes, but what if Jonah went to hell?" The little girl thought for a moment and said, "Then you ask him." Well, sisters and brothers, the whale may be controversial, but it is not the only thing that has sparked controversy within this book. Several other issues have also come into view, not least of all, the text before us this morning, and especially Jonah's prayer. The second chapter of Jonah has been wildly misunderstood, underappreciated, and several critical scholars have even suggested that the second chapter does not belong to the book of Jonah at all. It is a later edition, they say, squeezed in by some literarily inept scribe with a crooked pie wedge, and thus we can perfectly ignore it. Doesn't have much of a word for the church today. It doesn't belong to the book of Jonah. And I should tell you, it's not only critical scholars who have come to this opinion of the second chapter of Jonah. It's also pastors. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine a while back who had just finished preaching through the whole book of Jonah, and I said, it's wonderful, such a fabulous book. How did you break it up? How did you preach the material? And he said, well, I preached 3 sermons, one on chapter 1, one on chapter 3, and one on chapter 4. And I said, well, but what about chapter 2? Why did you skip chapter 2? And he said, because it's only a poem, and it's not a very good one at that. Well, what I would like to do this morning in the short time I have with you is show you why the opinion of my beloved colleague is, in my opinion at least, considerably off the mark, as well as critical scholars. My contention, if I'm allowed to contend just a little bit from the pulpit this morning, is that chapter 2 of Jonah is a phenomenon of theological and spiritual genius, actually, that has a profound message for the church and each of us individual Christians within it, if only we will have ears to hear. So let's take a little time this morning looking at the second chapter of Jonah. To begin with, I would like to suggest that in order to be read aright, in a way that at least moves toward its extraordinary greatness, Jonah 2 begs to be read from at least 3 different perspectives, or heights, if you will, or levels. Each of these levels, as we move from one to the next, will reveal something to us about Jonah. And each of these levels will also correspond in some way or another to the life of the church and each of us individual Christians within it. Okay, so 3 levels. Let's just take some time going through them together. Level 1. At the first level, Jonah 2 begs to be read in immediate succession to chapter 1 as a self-contained unit, as we've just read it this morning. It is a discrete passage comprised of 10 coherent verses. It begins, you will notice, with Jonah in the womb of the whale and ends with him delivered like some sort of odd pregnancy onto dry land. And in between these 2 scenic posts, as my pastor friend discerned, it is a poem. And more specifically, it is a prayer. But notice, it is a prayer not for deliverance to come, but a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance already given. Here is Jonah in the whale, saved from peril, recounting God's deliverance by means of this great fish, apparently converted as a prophet, and thus bursting forth with a prayer of thanksgiving. And what a prayer this is. Those of you steeped in the Psalms, either because of the songs sung in your youth or because of the healthy regimen of praying through the Psalter in your devotional life, will no doubt have noticed something. And namely, you will notice that Jonah's language in this prayer is absolutely saturated. His words are woven of a fabric of many colors, and all his thread comes from one place. From Israel's scriptures, and not least of all, from Israel's holy prayer book, the Psalms. Psalms 18 and 120, 86, 88, 42, 31, 69, 30, 77, 11, 42, and more are all of them profiled in Jonah's prayer. It's astounding. And what are we to make? What are we to learn by this phenomenal display, this prodigious display of biblical virtuosity. What does this prayer reveal about Jonah? Well, in the first place, brothers and sisters, it seems to reveal this, a bit of a private history lesson about Jonah. The prophet Jonah has apparently been so steeped in Israel's life of faith, and he has been so passionately engaged in its life of worship that he has absorbed all of its best treasures like a sponge, like a blessed injection. You prick Jonah, and he bleeds scripture. You crack open Jonah's mouth, and the light of God's holy word shines out like a 5 a.m. sunrise. In short, Jonah, we are to take it, was an icon of religious ecstasy. He would have been considered and come off in the communities of Israel as an exceptionally pious person, in the best sense of that word to begin with. Like perhaps the Christian of today, like some of you, who is of good repute in the church, devout, faithful in attendance, always apt to show up with their well-worn-out Bibles in hand, well-marked-up Bibles in hand. This is how these first 10 verses of Jonah reads, friends, when we read them straight off the page without a great deal of suspicion. Jonah is a man of lemon-fresh piety in his historical person, with a history of deep and profound contact with Israel's life of faith. But there again, we must not stop here, because this is only the first level reading. There is another level, a second one, at which Jonah 2 must be read. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, or whether Dr. Goheen shared this last week with you or not, but the whole book of Jonah, and tell me if he has, but the whole book of Jonah has been constructed with extraordinary literary finesse. Did Dr. Goheen share this with you? I don't want to be too redundant. No? It's a masterpiece of literary genius. Perhaps you've heard of Hebrew parallelism before, many of you have, where one line in the Hebrew is matched in some way or another. It's echoed or it's contrasted in a second line in the Hebrew. So you can have a pattern like this. You can have A over here matched by A prime over there, B matched by B prime, and C matched by C prime. It's what's going on in Genesis 1, where the first day of creation is echoed, it's matched by the fourth day, the second, the fifth, and the third, the sixth. And there's a complete correspondence by those halves. Whether you've heard of it or not, this is precisely what's going on in the whole of the book of Jonah. It's been arranged as an absolutely glorious parallel. And here's how it works, very briefly. First, you have the commissioning of Jonah in A, and then you have the recommissioning of Jonah in chapter... So it's, by the way, it's chapters 1 and 2 over here, and chapters 3 and 4 that are echoed over there. So you have the commissioning of Jonah, the recommissioning of Jonah. You have the repentance of a group of pagans, and then the repentance of the group of pagans. You have the prayer of Jonah, i.e. the text we just read today, and then another prayer of Jonah in chapter 4 after all of Nineveh repents. So can you kind of see the parallel going on there, where it's commission, recommission, repentance, and a prayer. Here's the important thing. When we see this kind of literary art going on, we have to begin to read the earlier parts in light of the later parts retrospectively. It's kind of a thick reading that we're invited into. Now the question is, what happens when we do this with chapter 2 against the prayer in chapter 4? Well, things get very, very interesting in relationship to Jonah's high and holy piety. Namely, we begin to see that Jonah's high piety is overflowing with high and unholy irony. There is a gap, a stupendous gap, between what Jonah says here in chapter 2 with reference to himself and his own salvation, and what Jonah says there in chapter 4 with reference to the Ninevites and their salvation. Just compare the two prayers when you go home today. This is what you'll find. Here in chapter 2, just after Jonah is saved, Jonah extols the saving grace of God. But there in chapter 4, just after the Ninevites are saved, Jonah complains about the grace of God. Here Jonah says with joy, salvation comes from the Lord, just as we've been saying it this morning. There Jonah says with disgust, salvation comes from the Lord. Here Jonah proclaims with compassion, those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. There Jonah says with remorse, this is why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God, forgiving idolaters. Here Jonah rejoices, for Yahweh has delivered his life from the pit. There Jonah despairs and prays that Yahweh will deliver his life into the pit, deliver him over to death, because he is so hopping angry at what God has done. And what are we to make of this high and sizzling irony? This stupendous gap between Jonah's two confessions. What does this reveal about Jonah? Well, brothers and sisters, it reveals a whole bunch of things that will become clearer as you enter into chapters 3 and 4. But so as to not steal too much of Mark's thunder, let me just focus on what is revealed here in chapter 2. We might be tempted to say, as several have suggested, that Jonah's prayer here in chapter 2 versus his prayer there in chapter 4 reveals that Jonah is a spectacular hypocrite. That all of his high and holy piety and steeping in the religion of Israel is nothing but a smoke show. Because here he delights in something for himself that he detests when it happens to another group of people. But this hardly makes Jonah a hypocrite, folks. A hypocrite, by definition, is someone who pretends to be someone he or she is not. Pretends, for example, or claims to be better, or more pious, or more virtuous than they really are. But that's not what Jonah is doing here. Jonah is perfectly honest about how he feels, and he's not pretending to love when he actually hates. He's not pretending to want to do something when he actually really doesn't want to do it. In fact, as you saw last week in the first chapter, when God calls Jonah to go up to Nineveh, there isn't the slightest bit of pretension in Jonah's behavior. It's all unmistakably, unambiguously clear. God calls Jonah up, but Jonah does not want to go up. He doesn't pretend to go up. Instead, he goes openly down. Down in disobedience to Joppa, down in disobedience into the ship for Tarshish, down below deck, down to sleep, and finally down into the sea and into the belly of the whale. He is called north, but he goes south. He's called to be the light of the world, but he chooses instead the darkness of the hull of the ship. He's called to be the salt of the earth. Oh, but the only thing salty is the seawater underneath that Tarshish-bound boat. And that's exactly the way that Jonah wants it. Jonah's problem, beloved, is not that he's a hypocrite, pretending to be something he's not. Rather, the problem with Jonah is far more dangerous and far more likely to infect the heart of the 21st century church today to our detriment, to our death. It is a problem of desire. Jonah's problem is a problem of desire, because very simply, consider it. What Jonah wants, and he's staggeringly honest about this, is for God to be there for him, and for his sin, and for his rescue, and for his pleasure, and on his behalf, in a way and to a degree he does not want God to be there for the Ninevites. And what is the name for that? What is that? That's not hypocrisy, no. It's tribalism. Religious tribalism, which fashions for itself a tribal deity, or at least tries to. Tribalism is all about being fiercely loyal to one group of people for the sake of that group of people and that group of people alone. A tribal deity is thus a god who is thought to be fiercely loyal to that one group for the sake of that group. Or to put it in other words, a little fuller, we might say that a tribal deity is a privatized power that favors one particular group of people, loves them, and ends up serving the nationalistic or particularistic interests of that group of people. It ends up, for example, hating the people the tribe hates, loving the people the tribe loves, valuing the things the tribe values, and is called in for support to win wars against the enemies the tribe calls axes of evil, like Nineveh. The problem for Jonah, of course, as for anyone who would try to convert Israel's God into a tribal deity, is that, as Jonah knows all too well, Israel's God is not a tribal deity. And he will not, he cannot be made into one. He is, as Jonah's already also ironically confessed in chapter 1, the maker of all heaven and earth and the seas and all that are in them. And of course, all of the people on the face of the earth. This God does not live, therefore, exclusively for the sake of one group of people, for Israel, as Jonah would like. Rather, as you and I know, it's quite the other way around, and as Jonah knows as well. Israel, once a tribe, has been elected and redeemed as God's new humanity for the sake of God and for his saving purposes in the world, to be the Abrahamic blessing to the nations cursed in sin. And so, the long and the short of it, friends, of what is being revealed to us here at this second level about Jonah, is that Jonah, who is to be the servant of God for the sake of the world, has an exceptional training in the very best of Israelite religion. A phenomenal equipping. This guy bleeds with the oracles of God. But it isn't much good for anything at the moment, because it's poisoned. It's poisoned and perverted by the fact, not that Jonah is a hypocrite, because which sinner isn't, by the way, but by the fact that Jonah does not share the heart of his God. Jonah's become a religious narcissist, a Bible reading, prayer babbling belly button gazer, dedicated to taking the light he's received and hiding it under a bushel so that he may feel safe and warm and superior to others. Jonah's problem is that he wants God to be something he is not. He wants his God to be more like him, Jonah, and less like himself, the gracious and compassionate, abounding in mercy and loving kindness sort of God. And as you may know, brothers and sisters, Jonah is a picture, a microcosmic reenactment, we might say, of Israel. His name, which means dove, is God's special name for Israel. The story of Jonah is unquestionably a prophetic critique against what Israel's religion had become in that day. And as you may also know, and perhaps be feeling, the story of Jonah constitutes a very powerful and stern warning to us, the Church of Jesus Christ today, and all of us individual Christians within it. Because we too, can't we? We too can become involved in all of the most happy, clappy worship and rigorous, highly effective faith formation exercises that are really, really good, indispensable. But at the end of the day, kind of amount to a lot of nice language and very little more. Because somehow or other, it's kind of become all about us. We could somehow manage to imagine that the God of this universe, focused in Jesus Christ, is our tribal deity, who lives for the sake of us, our church, our lives, our happiness, my parking spot, and the like, instead of the other way around. As George Orwell has said, the essayist, great essayist and writer of 1986, he said, a Christian who has come to this point actually loves this image of the giant fish, of the whale. And they love it not so much because it's a symbol of the sovereign grace of God, but because it can be made into a symbol of their own crooked view of salvation. This is fascinating. Listen to Orwell here. Says Orwell, Being inside a whale is a very comfortable, cozy, home-like thought. And in imagination, in daydream, countless people have envied Jonah. It is, of course, quite obvious why. The whale's belly is simply a womb big enough for an adult. There you are, in the dark, cushioned space that exactly fits you, with yards of blubber between yourself and reality, able to keep up an attitude of the completest indifference, no matter what happens. A storm that would sink all the battleships in the world would hardly reach you as an echo. Even the whale's own movements would probably be imperceptible to you. He might be wallowing among the surface waves or shooting down into the blackness of the middle seas, but you would never notice the difference. Short of being dead, it is the final, unsurpassable stage of irresponsibility. The fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that some of us in the church want our religion to be a whole lot like Orwell's whale, something that protects us and shelters us from the world, something that insulates us from entering into and, God forbid, taking on the suffering of the world, something that, you know, simply kind of holds us safe and tight for the time being, keeping us warm and cozy, and promises us a gorgeous escape to heaven when all of the bad stuff is said and done. The problem is, as true as some of these elements are, taken together in this escapist sense, this is not the religion of the Bible. This is not what is to make up in Boy, the follower of the mighty hound of heaven, who, like the catcher in the rye, is heaven-bent on catching as many as he can while there is yet time. And behold, including us in on this rescue mission. And so the question for us this morning, as a church of Jesus Christ, is this. What can be done? Supposing our religion has, like Jonah's, become poisoned and all about us. Supposing that even though we don't think this way, or pray this way, or sing this way, or maybe even feel this way, we do actually behave as though God lives for our sake rather than the other way around. And it shows forth perhaps maybe in our contempt for people. Maybe it shows forth in our prayers, or maybe it shows forth in the way we go about mission or don't. So how can we be moved from our tribalistic tendencies toward having the heart of God for all people and thus living his heart out in the world wherever he has placed us? Well, this is where we come to our third and final level reading. Jonah 2 gives us the first and perhaps most foundational step to overcoming this issue. It takes a little bit of imagination, so I invite you to briefly imagine with me. If it helps for you to close your eyes, go for it. But imagine, you are Jonah. The clothes you are wearing are suddenly wet. You can't breathe. You're under the water and sinking. You've been tossed over the edge of the boat because getting rid of you, God's runaway prophet, was the sailors and Ninevites' only hope of salvation. Not exactly how it's supposed to work with prophets of the only God of heaven and earth, but here you are, going down, down, and down some more into the watery deep. You think it's all over for you when suddenly, as the waters are swishing and swirling about your body, you feel yourself being sucked into something. You're being pulled from behind in a rush of moving water. You hear what sounds like the rush of wind in your ears. And then with a swoosh and a plop, you notice that your feet are resting on something solid and you can breathe. You begin to take stock of your surroundings. Where could you be? There's a humming sound and a constant up and down and side to side motion. And it's dark. It's pitch black. You cannot see a thing. Water is swishing and swirling about, and then you hear a great breathing sound, a sudden outrush and inrush of air, and you realize you're in a giant fish, riding in the midst of what are, for you as a Hebrew, terrifying, chaotic waters of death. This goes on for 3 days and three nights until, marvelously, you are projected out of your dark abode and onto land. But notice, But you notice, it's not just any land. This is explicitly dry land. And as you're sitting on the beach, reflecting on your experience, pulling sand out of your teeth, the penny drops. Hold on a second, you say to yourself. I wasn't only in a big fish. I was in a lesson. A lesson of biblical proportions. Yes, as you look at what just happened to you again with the imaginative eyes of faith, Jonah, you realize that you've just come through a setting and a sequence of events that have immense significance in the stories of Scripture. A sequence that moves through a darkness and deep waters until it is brought to a place of dry land. In the story of Genesis 1, you remember, by the word of his mouth, the Lord God saved the world from a watery chaos of darkness and deep, bringing it into a place on the third day where dry land appeared and humans had a place to live. And again in Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah, by the word of his mouth, the Lord God told Noah to build an ark and get in, and then saved Noah and his family through the peril of the flood. That judgment of God, you remember, that returned the world to a watery chaos of darkness and deep, but brought Noah and his family through to the top of Mount Ararat, where they landed, we are explicitly told, on dry land. And then again, you remember with Israel as a whole, the exact same pattern. When they were stuck in Egypt, by the word of his mouth, to and through Moses, the Lord God delivered Israel by splitting open the chaotic waters of the Red Sea, where Israel, we are told, explicitly passed through on dry land. And you also remember that whilst this was going on, God brought light to one side while he brought darkness to the other, until Israel's dry land salvation was complete. And you realize, Jonah, this is exactly what has just happened to you. You were in darkness. You were in deep waters, and now by the word of God's command, you too have been delivered onto dry land. Thus, this whale is a living parable for you. This whale is your ark. This whale is your pathway through the Red Sea. This is your vehicle of salvation once again, as an echo of past salvation. And what is the point of this lesson, Jonah? Well, it would seem that God is reminding you about something. Reminding you about where you come from. You think you can go to sleep while there is a world that is perishing outside. You think it would be better if God were a tribal deity who lived for the sake of a local band alone. But this only means you've forgotten yourself, Jonah, because where do you come from? Where have you always come from? Like in all these stories, you've been saved for one reason and one reason alone. Not because of anything intrinsically worthy in yourself. No, but because and only because of the extravagant, undeserved saving grace of God that desires to bring life to a dead world. Even to sinful sourpuss prophets like you. And he has sent forth his saving word to do it again. And so, who are you not to go to Nineveh, Jonah? Who are you not to love the people out there? Sinners in need of grace like yourself. Sinners direly in need of the saving word of God. Brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that Jesus' death means that he went down into the belly of the whale once again, but a worse whale. He went down into the belly of death in order to rise up and give us the new dry land of resurrected life. If we have been baptized, we've gone down into the chaotic waters of death and come through the other side, already being risen with Christ. Something that's already happened to us according to the New Testament, and something that is yet to come in a physical way. We have died, and we have risen with Christ. One final thought. Many of you will have been reading the papers like I have over the past week and the week before, and learned, or watched the news for that matter, but it's been 100 years since the Titanic went down. 100 years. It's been all over the media in all sorts of forms. And I was reading an article in the New Yorker last week by a journalist by the name of Daniel Mendelsohn. And Mendelsohn was exploring why the going down of the Titanic has been an article of endless fascination for us. Why are we so fascinated with the going down of the Titanic? And he cites a whole bunch of reasons. One of them, of course, is that it is the death of human pride. The unsinkable boat sank. Another one is that there's this tremendous gap between the rich and the poor and the treatment of the rich and poor that was exposed on the Titanic. Stories of heroism, unbelievable heroism. Stories of cowardice and evil that went on. One of the things, however, that has totally mystified historians about what happened on that night 100 years ago is this. There was a boat called the Californian that was in the area the entire time the Titanic was going down, about 10 miles away, which on the sea isn't a long distance. Despite the fact that the Titanic was sending up its flares, blowing its horns, people were screaming in the waters, as you can well imagine. This Californian did absolutely nothing to help. And it's a complete mystery. Why not? Daniel Mendelsohn concludes, as several others have, that it was this. Only one explanation. The immovable resistance of human stupidity. They just didn't have a clue. I wonder, in light of Jonah 2, what will be written about us in 100 years from now? The Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Will OBCRC? What will be written of us by the journalists and historians then? Will they say that we got too warm in the safety of the church, in this vehicle of salvation, which is supposed to be warm? It is supposed to be a reprieve from the world. But will they say that we didn't want to get cold? We were afraid to get our hands wet and dirty? Or will they say they went out with reckless abandon, all out for the Lord to save them? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we do want to be found at the end of the day to have been faithful to you in every way. We confess that we cannot change our hearts. We can't give ourselves a heart for the people out there. But Lord, we can get ourselves into the conditions so that our hearts might be changed. We pray that you would foster those kind of conditions in our life, heart-softening things that just give us a heart for all people in all places at all times. You have providentially placed each one of us in different places. Some of us are in the classroom. Others of us are